Church, if you could please open up to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 6, verse 10. That's where we're going to start. Ecclesiastes 6:10. As you're turning there, my wife and I have children, which means, unfortunately, that we have seen a ton, and I do mean a ton, of animated movies. Disney animated movies. Illumination, I don't think is associated with Disney, animated movies. Any company you can imagine that does animated movies, we've probably seen most of their stock. Good ones, bad ones. Well, one such movie personifies emotions. I think this is Inside Out, maybe is the name of the movie. And it looks in the psyche of this little girl at her emotions as if there are people within her making decisions and like operating the levers of her life. And the main character of the movie is joy, this kind of like happy, excited emotion in her that's wanting everything in her life to just be happy and good and perfect. And she's like running the levers and trying to, and something bad happens, and then, you know, like disgust or anger want to take control, and then joy's like, no, we're going to be happy, and she's controlling. Well, then they notice something, sadness, one of the characters. Anytime she has something to do with anything, things get corrupted or bad. There's these memories that are joyous yellow memories, and then sadness comes close to them, and they start to change blue, and it starts to cause this girl to be sad. So Joy's like, whoa, we don't need you over here. You go read all those books over there and stay out of the way. Well, then throughout the movie, joy and sadness vacate kind of the operating system, and it sends this girl into a spiral, and Joy's just thinking, I just need to hurry up and get back, because if I'm there, I can fix the problem. And she gets back and she tries to fix the problem, but things are just too broken and she can't. And then sadness kind of comes up. I'm going to ruin the movie for you. Sadness kind of comes up to the machine and she takes control, and the girl is filled with sadness, but then it fixes the situation. The girl gets up from her low point, And it makes this kind of turnaround. And Joy is standing back in amazement, like, what? You're supposed to ruin things, kind of. But somehow you're the mysterious piece of the puzzle that in depriving this little girl of you, maybe we're doing more harm than good. This morning, we're going to see something very similar in our passage. Here's our main idea. Only God truly knows what is good. Therefore, we should trust Him when it's bad. Only God truly knows what is good. Therefore, we should trust Him when it's bad. As a reminder, the book of Ecclesiastes is a book reflecting on the life of Solomon, the wisest man to ever live. And towards the end of his life, he's reflecting on all the harsh realities that he's seen, and he's putting them in such a way that it's difficult to absorb. There are these kind of sharp goads that drive us back to our good shepherd, the Lord. Well, the first half of the book we just finished looks at the vanity of life through reflective wisdom. That's looking at experience and then saying, what can I learn from all of these things that I've seen? The second half of the book that we're entering into now looks at life through proverbial wisdom. So we've looked at experience of pleasure, wisdom, and work. Now we're going to start to look at these kind of intense, tightly packaged proverbs, and he's going to reflect again on the vanity of life. Hopefully you're at Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 10. I'm going to invite everyone to stand for the reading of God's holy word, just as a reminder that this is the holy, divine, perfect word of God. Ecclesiastes chapter 6, starting in verse 10. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who seek the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider, God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, you who have inspired your holy word, would you now please speak mightily to us into the depths of our heart, drawing us closer and closer to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, church. You can be seated. So as we start the second half of the book of Ecclesiastes, we're going to notice that there's a very similar pattern to the first half of the book. If you'll remember, the first half started with kind of an opening poem and then a double introduction, these 2 points that set the tone for the book. The double intro suggested 2 ideas. Number one, man's problems are self-inflicted. Number two, man's efforts at overcoming these are self-defeating. So we looked at that through the whole first half of the book and these experiences. Our efforts are self-defeating in fixing our self-inflicted problem. We've gotten ourselves into a mess that we cannot get ourselves out of. This is all a reflection on the fall in Genesis 3. And as Solomon unpacks these ideas throughout the first half of the book, we come to this conclusion, it's all vanity. It's like trying to grasp wind or the smoke. So in the same way, the second half opens with a double intro and then a type of poetic reflection, but this time the poetic reflection is very proverbial. We read this, and it might, if you didn't know it was in Ecclesiastes, you might think this is out of the book of Proverbs. It's by design that it's this way. It reads a lot the same way, and it might seem random, but there is a method here to his organization of these proverbs. It's not as random as it might seem. It seems hard to notice, but once you understand the double intro in this section, this is going to make a lot more sense. So look again at verses 10 through 12. He says, whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? And then here's the double right here. For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? So this introduces the second half of the book. What's coming has already been named in the first half of the book. In particular, man's issues inability to fix the situation has been strongly considered. In the words of verse 11, the more words, the more vanity. So we could just keep going and going and going, and that's not going to make it make any more sense. As much sense as it's going to make, it already makes, and that is what it is. So we could keep going and keep talking about it, but what's the advantage? Then comes our double intro in verse 12. 2 questions. Who knows what is good for man? And then who can tell what's going to be after him? Both of these questions share something in common. These both fall in God's realm of activity. Who determines what is good and what is wrong? God does. Who determines what is to come and what has passed? God does. This whole second half of the book is about man's inability to grasp God's way. Man really can't answer these questions apart from God revealing it to him. What is good? What's to come? We really can't know. It's like trying to grab the wind. And it's made clear in verse 13, consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? This is almost the exact same line from the intro to the first half of the book, but there's a slight difference here. Here, it mentions who made it crooked. it was the work of God. We don't get that in the first half. Now it's made clear. God has done this. Who can understand it? So while the first half is about our inability to fix our own situation, the second half is about our inability to reach or to comprehend or to understand, to grasp God. It's vanity to try. It's like trying to grab the wind. It will slip through your fingers when you think you have it. With all that being said, Solomon's point in even writing this book is to reflect on all these truths using words. He says the more words, the more vanity, but then he goes on a whole book using words, and the whole second half of the book using words. He's going to try to show us just how difficult it is to grasp these things. Mortality, morality, under the sun, it is difficult to grasp, impossible. This morning, he begins with the first question, what is good for man? Though these seem like random proverbs, it's very hard to see this in the English, but in the Hebrew, it's very easy. If you go and look at the Hebrew, these proverbs, the first word in every line for the first several verses is the exact same. We don't see it here. We don't get the beauty of Hebrew poetry in English. You got to see it in Hebrew. We know it's poetry because the translators have kind of inset these lines. When you see this, that tells you there's something poetic going on here that you may not be able to fully grasp. But there's some type of structure happening here. So in the Hebrew, the structure is that there's this word that starts every single line, and then even those few lines that it doesn't have it at the beginning, it has it in the middle of the verse repeated frequently. It's the word tov. The word tov simply means good, but it can also be translated better, prosperity, joyful, precious. And in the ESV in particular, you see it translated all these ways in the poetry. So you don't see that he's starting off the book, how can man know what's good? And then he has all these proverbs about good, 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 good. This is good. This is better than this. Good, good. We kind of miss out on that. That's the theme here. In the first half of this book, the word tov occurs 19 times in the whole first half. Just in our small section here, it pops up 11 times. So we are starting to approach this topic of what is good? And that will frame the points of the sermon this morning. Here's number one. Being is better than having. Being is better than having. Look again with me at verses 1 through 4. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. So in each of these proverbs, except the very first one, the conclusion seems kind of counterintuitive. Solomon is already making his point just in the first four verses. Man really can't grasp what is good. Because when I'm looking at this, I'm thinking, birth is better than death. Laughter is better than sadness. If I can pick which of these I have, I already know what I'm going to pick. And it's not any of the things that he says is better or good. So by reversing these things, Solomon instantly has our attention. Man can't grasp what is good. Well, I have a pretty good sense. Okay, well, tell me this. Why is death better than birth? That's a good point. It isn't. Or is it? Solomon has our attention. The very first example here that seems like it doesn't fall into this category. A good name is better than precious ointment. That's not this grand reversal. This kind of sets your palate for what to expect. I got to do judging for the high school barbecue thing a couple of weeks ago. And before you taste the food, by the way, the grilled cheese was just so good. Before you taste the food, they say, okay, we're going to give you five descriptors for this grilled cheese sandwich because your mouth needs to know what to expect before you bite into it. If you're expecting something savory and you get a dessert grilled cheese, yes, there's such a thing, apparently, it's going to throw you off and you're going to be disoriented. So we're going to give you these five words to set the expectation for your mouth. This is what verse 1 is doing here, setting up these proverbs. It's setting our palate for what to expect. When he says a good name is better than precious ointment, we look at that and we say, okay, so Solomon really here is intending to say true things. He's saying integrity is better than what you possess. This is a baseline. And so he starts with that as if to say, in the same way that a good name is better than precious ointment, the day of death is better than the day of birth. So now we can't look at his proverbs and say, oh, well, he doesn't really mean that. He's trying to do a trippy, poetic thing. Well, no, he set the baseline. He wants us to understand all of these as actually being true. We are supposed to be led to ask, why? Why do you say that the day of death is better than the day of birth? We're intended to be confused at these statements. We're supposed to feel like, I just can't grasp this. Has anybody ever read through the book of Proverbs or even Ecclesiastes before this? And you read through and you come across some proverbs that just kind of leave you thinking, I really just don't understand what that proverb means. Am I the only one? Because I do. As a pastor, I'll read through and I'll come across one sometimes and I'm just like, what? And you go to commentaries and you look at one commentator. He says, oh, okay, I guess that makes sense. And you look at another commentary and this guy says something totally different. And you're like, oh, that also makes sense. I don't understand. We're supposed to feel like that here. This is supposed to feel complicated, like I just can't get it. And it's intended to drive us to a deeper sort of reflection. The hint is in the baseline example of verse 1. All of these have to do with being something instead of having something. And that's what makes it better. There is something about hardship in life that has a sobering effect on a person. Verse 2 tells us that mankind's end is grim, but then he says, and the living will lay it to heart. That's why it's better. It brings about a reflection that might not otherwise be had about life. There's an inner benefit to acknowledging and embracing the harsh realities of life. So while we don't want to die, we only want to see life, there is something that death does for us that life itself cannot do. And he continues that theme as he goes through with each of these examples. Think about the very book that we're studying. This is such a hard book to read and to comprehend and understand and appreciate. And you might wonder, why can't we do something more happy? Get sadness out of the picture and bring joy back in. You know, let's look at something cheerful, and maybe like the Psalms or something. But then you go and look at the book of Psalms, and guess what you find? The Bible's own songbook. Do you know what the largest category of Psalms in the book of Psalms is? Psalms of lament. That's the largest category. 150 Psalms. And you think these are all going to be about happy and joyous. The largest category is Psalms of lament. Why is that? There's an inner benefit to studying and acknowledging the harsh realities of life. That's Solomon's point in his entire book, and he's drawing it out clearly in these first four verses. Sorrow, death, mourning, these force us to reflect and to develop in order to deal with life, where laughter, feasting, and mirth might give us an excuse to block everything out and ignore it. Time flies when you're having fun, right? But when you're not having fun, what do? You sit and you dwell. Your mind rolls over things, often in an unhealthy way. But just the fact that this laughter and everything can force us to skip that process and then just think about the happiness of life is destructive for us. The same theme is repeated at the end of these proverbs a little bit differently, starting down in verse 10. So we'll come back to 5 through 9. Same idea. They kind of bookend these proverbs. Verse 10, say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. So here, the fool laments the loss of the former days. And he is stuck dwelling on the good old days. What, remember when it was like this? And he says, it is not from wisdom that you ask this. He says, basically, instead, It's better not to idolize these good old days and to use their loss as a time to reflect and grow. You're looking back at missing on the laughter and the mirth and all the happiness that came with it when right now you don't have it and you're stuck just dwelling back on that. I read a book recently by recommendation actually of a couple people in our church, and I hope the title intrigues you. It's called Who Moved My Cheese? I had never heard of this book. Apparently, it's wildly popular, and I understand why after having read it. But in the story, I'm not going to ruin it. I think everyone should read this book. Terrific. But it's just a parable, real simple. But there's one little person who, in the midst of change, is just stuck. There's no more cheese to be had. He really should get up and find new cheese, but instead he's just thinking about the cheese that he misses. Oh, if I just had this cheese back. Oh, if I, and he's crippled, and he's slowly dying, essentially, in the book. And that's exactly what we see here. It's not by wisdom that we grab a hold of what's past and just hang on to it. Instead, we need to embrace the fact that they're gone and move forward. Then we've got verses 11 through 12. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. So it says wisdom is good, kind of like an inheritance is to those living their vain lives under the sun. But it's not just like an inheritance. Wisdom is better than an inheritance. The ESV doesn't quite do this justice in my eyes by saying it's an advantage. That word can also be translated exceedingly, too much, more, beyond. So the implication isn't just that it's an advantage like, it's an advantage over something else. It is better than an inheritance. And then the parallel proverb in 12 tells us why. Wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. So again, this is counterintuitive. We are supposed to look at this and say, well, wait a minute. Wisdom doesn't put food on the table. You know what does? Money does. I can be wise and broke and then die. Surely this isn't true. But according to Solomon, the security of wealth is an illusion. Rather, it's wisdom that preserves our life. And the wisdom that saves is the wisdom that reckons with the hard realities of life so that what is truly important is actually what's pursued. If you don't reckon with these hard realities, you're not driven to what you ought to be driven towards. This is what is good. Christianity has this good. Christianity has it. The good is ultimately revealed in the pages of the New Testament. In those pages, God has revealed his work. He's revealed, in the words of Solomon here, who can make straight what he has made crooked? We have the answer. Man can't, but Jesus can. The hard realities of our life are intended to drive us past ourselves to something else. I can't fix my harsh realities, and I know that because I keep experiencing them, and I see by experience that it doesn't work. So I must look for something else. What else is there? The Bible tells us Jesus has come. He is this good who can make straight what has been made crooked. And this is the great deceit of every other religion in the world. Every other religion says, we will show you how you can make yourself better, and then God will love you for it. That's every religion in the world. They offer a similar wisdom, but it's a false wisdom hidden among a sliver of truth. The truth is, being is better than having. These harsh realities of life that force us to be something better. This is better than just having a lot of stuff and feeling content in that moment. These false religions hide behind this truth, but their false wisdom is that they place the power of being in the individual. They place the power of being, I can be this, and then that will make my life better. That's the lie. You have the power to change. You have the power to be better. And if you make yourself better, God will love and bless you. That is not good news. That is a lie. It's a lie, an entrapping lie. The good news is that Jesus proclaims to us that we don't have the power to be better. He has the power. It's in His hands only. We might have the power to change our actions. I have the power to take a sip. I have the power to walk off the stage and go out in life. I have the power to respond to people in a fast food drive-thru. I have the power to have conversations with people. I don't have the power to make me a better person. I have the power to hide the true state of my heart, to look better, but not to be better. That power lies in Jesus alone. For us to lay hold of it means to lay hold of Jesus by faith. That's how we grasp it. It's not that I'm able to grasp it. It's that Jesus is able to grasp it, and I'm able to grasp Jesus. By faith and repentance, I hold Him, and then He holds all these things together, and then I am made secure. We have to repent of our own self-righteousness and our independence so that we can cling to Jesus as our righteousness. The truth of the matter is that we don't come to that realization without embracing the hardships of life. If life were never hard, we would never learn this. If our life is all laughter and no sorrow, we won't ever reflect on our spiritual need. If it's all birth and no death, we don't ponder our own mortality. So we should embrace hardships and use them first to drive us to Christ, and then second, to drive us to Christ-likeness. Hard lives make us dependent upon Jesus, and then they refine us as His people. Without these harsh realities, there is no grasping Jesus, there is no refinement. So that's how these things that seem opposite can be true. This is where the better name, the being, comes from. It's in Christ. That's number one. Number two, what is hard is better than what is easy. What is hard is better than what is easy. Verses 5 through 9, these five proverbs here, share a related theme to the surrounding ones, but from a slightly different perspective. The surrounding proverbs look more at circumstances, while these look more at personal interactions and our responses to our circumstances. Okay? So first we've got verses 5 through 6. Says it's better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. So it's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than the song of fools. Why do we have to be told that that's better? Well, why is it that we need that information given to us like this? Because by instinct, that's not what we want to hear. What do we want to hear? Songs, pleasantries. What we want to hear is everything is fine. You're good. I'm good. That was good. This is good. That's not bad. It's okay. We're all good. It's really hard to hear, you're wrong. That was wrong. This is wrong. These things are wrong. You made a mistake. We made a mistake. Those are hard to hear. So what do? We tend to gravitate towards those who tell us what sounds good or feels good instead of what is actually good. We think if it sounds good, it must be good. But that's not necessarily the case. The pleasant words of the fool are like music. They're pleasant. They're like thorns under a pot, is the analogy he gives. They make loud crackling sounds as they burn, but it burns up quickly. Apparently in those days, the prime source of fuel was cow dung. That's right. Your preacher, Sunday morning, mentioned cow dung from the pulpit. They would put this under a pot and burn it. Do you know why? Because it wouldn't burn up quickly. It lasted for a long time. If you put sticks and thorns and these things under there and light it, the fire sounds real good. Cow dung is going to be quietly burning. But these sticks, it sounds good, it looks good, it must be good. But then what happens? It burns up quickly and your pot is not heated up. Stuff doesn't cook. In the same way, the songs of fools is kind of like these thorns that it looks and sounds good, but then it's gone and it doesn't last. In our foolishness, that's what we prefer. We prefer what sounds good and looks good. Oh, that looks impressive. Wow, amazing. That's what I want, not realizing that it is not what is actually good. Then we've got verse 7. Surely, oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Here, what is hard actually exposes our corruption. If we could grasp what is good for us, verse 7 wouldn't be an issue, would it? But it is an issue. Oppression, for example, says drives the wise into madness. Madness can refer to being crazy. That is an accurate translation. It can also refer to folly or foolishness. And in fact, the CSB translates the verse this way. I think it's a better translation. The practice of extortion turns a wise person into a fool. So here it draws out, it's not just that, oh, I'm being led crazy. It's because I'm being extorted, my foolishness is being drawn out of me. It's not that man is good by default and then simply the product of a corrupt system or people. It's that our inner corruption is made manifest by oppression, by bribery. These things expose us. We tend to respond to them with what is easiest and most comfortable, and so we give in. Finally, verses 8 and 9. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. The end of a thing is better than its beginning. This is true of a lot of things in life in general, but Solomon's not just jumping around changing topics here. We can apply this in a bunch of ways. The point here is that patience is required to reach the end of something. That's why he compares this with the patient in spirit versus the proud in spirit. Patience is required to reach the end, and the end of a thing is good. Therefore, patience ought to be pursued. But why don't we pursue patience? Because it's hard. We don't want to wait. Why wait 2 hours for this meal when I can have the meal in 10 minutes? I prefer the 10-minute route, not maybe paying attention to the fact that the 2-hour wait might be worth it depending on how hungry you are. Patience is hard. So what do? We take the easy route. We want to speed things up and have it in a way that satisfies my desires and how quickly I want it. We accelerate things. And ultimately, it says our lack of patience exposes a heart of pride. Instead of recognizing the power of patience and the goodness of the end of a thing that takes time, we exalt and pursue instant gratification. Our culture today, you could describe as one of instant gratification. I need something for the house. What do? Amazon Prime, it's here in 2 days, sometimes one. I'm hungry. What can I do? I can cook a meal. I can go to a fast food drive-in, pay, and have it given to me in my car window. We pursue all these things that we can have instantly because it's easier. But unfortunately, what's easy is not always better. Good things take time. So we settle for less in the name of seeking what we believe is better. If it's faster, it's better, is the lie that we believe. And it's for this reason that we're quick to anger. It's easy. It's hard to withhold or to manage our anger. What's the easy thing to do? To just let it out and just speak what the heart feels. That's easy. Proverbs 29:11 echoes this sentiment. A fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. Put simply, a fool's proud spirit leads him to just blurt out word vomit, while a wise man's patient spirit leads him to hold his tongue. Now, why don't we do that? Why don't we do that? Because it's hard. Venting your spirit is easy. Letting it out is easy. Blowing up is easy. Holding it back is hard. Especially for a fool, it says anger lodges in his heart. It's almost like a large grape might lodge in your throat. And then you know you need to get it out. So what do? You just instinctively, reflexively do what you can to get that out so I can breathe. In the same way, the fool, when he feels anger, he just reflexively gets it out, venting it, thinking that's going to make me happy in this moment. This reminds us yet again of the wisdom and patience of Jesus. When he was falsely accused, what did he do? He remained silent before his accusers. When they lied, when they misrepresented him, what did he do? He stood in silence and took the abuse. If he was prideful, he might have instantly spoken up and put him in their place. He could have done it. He was the Son of God. He could have done whatever he wanted to do, but he didn't. He demonstrated humility in choosing to be silent and slow to anger. Jesus did what we could never do. He endured what was hard perfectly. Those who follow Jesus are called to join him. This is the battle that we face every day in our flesh. It's not easy. If it was easy, everybody would be doing it. Of course it's not easy. We will cave to our flesh frequently in our efforts. But if we take the easy road out every time, we'll cave to our flesh constantly. We have to determine that what is hard is often better than what is easy. We have to acknowledge and embrace the hard path of obedience through the Spirit. And what you're going to find is that over time, what is harder gets easier through practice. What is harder gets easier through practice. So where does this all leave us? Number three, when life doesn't seem good, trust that God is good. When life doesn't seem good, trust that God is good. Look at verse 14. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. The proper response to our inability to grasp what is good is not to avoid what is good. Solomon's not trying to get us to have this negative outlook on life, this kind of nihilistic view of everything's pointless, we're all doomed and destined for all these things anyway. Who cares? What's the point? That's not what he's doing here. The point is not that we should always avoid comfort and laughter and ease. Scripture affirms that these can be good things. Rather, in the day of prosperity, he tells us, be joyful. This is a gift from God. It's okay. It's good to be joyful in the midst of good things in life. However, know that there will be days of adversity. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. Just because it's hard, just because it's uncomfortable or unpleasant, doesn't mean it's bad. So we're told to consider God has made the one as well as the other. Why? So that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Essentially, God is making sure man is not in control of these things in his mind. Man isn't to base his actions or his reactions on whatever is going to bring him personal happiness, whether it's the longing for the past or looking forward and try to manufacture some type of future. That's outside of his control. No matter what you do or how well you plan, you're going to have both times of prosperity and adversity. Embrace that. God designed it this way so that we might only worry about doing what is good as God has defined it and planned for it. This is the ultimate good for man, trusting that God is good even when we can't seem to grasp it. That's the good. And this is where Adam and Eve failed. When they ate the forbidden fruit, in one sense, they could not grasp what is good. I don't understand, God, why it's bad for me to just eat that piece of fruit. It looks delicious. It's profitable for making one wise. They couldn't grasp it. And so instead of trusting that God was good, they trusted that the serpent was good or that they were good. And they grabbed a hold of it and they ate it. It's the same mistake. We continue to do this to this very day. They leaned on their own understanding. But in Proverbs 3, 5 through 6, we're told, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Put simply, when you don't understand something that the Bible says, don't you sit in judgment over that and say, I don't understand that, so I'm not doing it. That's a fool. It may sound good. You may sound wise to yourself, but it's the song of a fool. The unpredictability of our lives is by God's design in order to teach us we don't have the control that we think we do. It's to teach us to trust God in those moments of uncertainty instead of trusting our own understanding of how to deal with that scenario. This is what's good, and the only way to grasp it is to admit you can't. You were utterly dependent upon God because you can't understand His ways. Grasp Jesus instead. Trust Him in the midst of these unpredictable roller coaster moments of your life. If He says it's good, then whether or not it's hard or gives you what you want, trust Him and follow Him. Church, may we not lean on our own understanding of what is good, for by design it's out of our reach. Instead, may we trust Jesus to reveal it to us through His holy word, and may we humbly follow, however hard it might seem. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Students, at this time, you can be dismissed. I know you've got to get over there and do some things, so y'all go ahead and head that way quietly while I'm praying. Lord God, we thank You for Your holy word, the hard truths that it presents, these deep reflections that are designed to teach us that we really aren't quite as wise as we think we are. Thank You for the reminder that no matter how hard we try, we cannot really grasp Your ways. Protect us from the error, Lord, of thinking that because we don't understand You, You must be wrong. We must be right. Protect us from the error of thinking, because we don't understand Your word, disobedience is acceptable. Lord, help us to acknowledge that even if we think something is right, if You say it's wrong, it is wrong. Help us to understand that even if we believe something is wrong, if You say it is right, it is right. Teach us, Lord, to be humbly dependent upon You. To not just have faith and turn from our sin the moment of our salvation, but to continually, daily have faith, to believe what You say over what we feel, to repent daily, to turn from what we feel is right so that we might do what You believe is right. Lord, for those individuals in this room that have not truly repented and believed for salvation, it is all vanity. I pray that You would bring that realization deep within the pits of their souls, that they might finally understand that they have been trusting their own power, their own lives, their own reasoning, their own goodness, and that it is unable to deliver in the day of judgment. That they might turn and trust Jesus by faith, finally and fully, turning from their life of vanity and sin, and trusting Jesus, that what He says is good, is good. Lord, I pray that You would do all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.